Hey, before we dive into the message here tonight, this church has been a very interesting place because it's always been about the people. So I just want to take just a minute out of this service and just recognize the folks who have poured their life for the last 3 years into making this church special. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to start firing off teams and people and groups. And if you're in that group, I just want you to stand up. I want to hold the applause till the end, and then we're going to fire up some applause like you never heard before for these people who make the church what it is. So for all those people who are out parking cars in our parking team, stand up. For the frontliners who serve every week to make Sunday night happen, stand up. For the folks who serve in Cafe Ada, stand up. They give coffee every week. For anybody who serves in Kids Connection, stand up, because I know there's a bunch of you. For the folks who have done one-on-one discipleships, stand up. For the people who serve on our worship team, stand up. For the folks that have served in engineering, stand up. To the people on the connections team that have worked with First Touch, First Contact, Discovery, Discovery 2, stand up. For the folks that in their living room allow the ministry to invade their homes in life groups as life group leaders and coaches, stand up. For anybody who has served in any capacity in this church on an official team, I'd like you to stand up. That is the Well Community Church. Give them a hand. You know what I love about that? Is I get to add an, oh, by the way, we have a great staff, too. It just fires me up that the ministry happens out there. That it's not about, you know, bringing up some A-list of staff who you guys watch do it all the time. Because that's no fun anyway. But that our church participates in ministry. So my hat's off to you. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the church of Smyrna in verses 8 through 11. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which was a sweet perfume used in embalming. Interesting and almost ironic that that's the name of this church. Of course, this church existed in history, as we've talked in the past. But as you look at sort of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and what Jesus does in these epistles that he writes to these churches, there's interesting historical parallels between each church and maybe the church age it represents. When you look at the church at Ephesus, which we covered a couple weeks ago, it was the church that was literally represented, in a sense, the first century church. It had sound apologists. It had formations of sound doctrine. It had great men of the faith who stood up, like Justin Martyr, guys like Origen in some parts, Tertullian, folks that stood up and said, this is what sound doctrine is. This is what Christianity is. And they put chapter and verse to it. They put title and page to it. And they solidified and formed, in a sense, much of the foundational doctrines that we hold to today. But they had one problem. If you remember, it says of this church in Ephesus that they lost their first love. And from that time in history comes from about 167 AD to about 303 with the rise of Constantine, this period of persecution where the Romans returned from the Parthian Wars. They brought with them all kinds of diseases and pestilences, and they believed that it was a judgment upon them by their gods because of their toleration of the atheists in their midst. If you remember from the past that the Romans would accuse Christians of being atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar. Because they wouldn't pinch some incense and offer to Curia Caesar. Caesar is Lord. But instead they said Jesus is Lord. And because of that, a great persecution arose. And they felt like the pestilence in their day was because of their toleration of the atheists. And that began this time of persecution in the Roman Empire. Thousands were killed. They were crucified. They were impaled. They were beheaded. They were disemboweled like Braveheart. There was literally thousands that would die. In fact, at one point, they'd sort of reached the point where they found that executions were too expensive to do and took too much time. And much like the Nazi Holocaust, where they brought up these gas chambers to do a very expedient job of exterminating many, what the Romans did is they just built massive bonfires and would literally throw the Christians in the bonfires. And the stories are told of households that would hold their babies and hold their kids and leap together into the flames before they would recant their faith. It's all fun and games to stand up for your faith, but if I'm standing over a fire with my daughter, that changes everything. You better be sure that you believe what you believe. And these people died for their faith. They were the suffering church. In fact, under the order of Marcus Aurelius, they ordered that all the Christians turn over their Bibles to be burned. Of course, they denied the request. They refused. And in that, they had all the pastors jailed. They still refused. So they had all the pastors executed before their eyes. They still refused. And the order came to exterminate anybody who claimed to be a Christian. And the churches went underground. They were low profile and under the radar because of the persecution around. And the stories were told of families that leaped onto these fires, crying out, "Jesus is Lord." And they would not bow the knee to Caesar. We come from a great heritage of suffering in the Christian church, but it's interesting that we miss some of that in our culture. The mark of an authentic believer in the New Testament was suffering, very clearly, suffering. The Old Testament mark was prosperity. You can see Deuteronomy 28, trace the patriarchs, it's prosperity. If God was with you, he blessed. The New Testament mark is if God is with you, you suffer. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said to the church at Philippi, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." Paul said to the church at Rome that we are heirs, fellow heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That suffering was part of what came with Christianity. And at times of suffering, that's difficult because there's always questions. And it opens your eyes a bit. In fact, Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes. He said, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. The idea that the furnace of suffering purifies us. It solidifies our faith. It affirms who you say you are. It's like the story Jesus told of the man who goes out, the sower who throws his field out, or his seed out into the field, and some fall into the rocks and are on the street and is taken away, some into rocky soil, some by the thorns, some into good soil. When the sun comes up and tests your faith and trial and persecution come your way, who you say you are goes out the window, and who you really are comes out under trial. What's interesting about this church here in Smyrna is they have no rebuke given to them. Two out of the seven churches have no rebukes, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Nothing bad said about them. Why? Because as James said in James chapter 1, you could consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. He goes on to say, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That when trial came and these believers endured it in a time of great persecution, their maturity level of their faith went through the roof because they made it through. 1 Peter 5:10 puts it this way. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How many of you would love to be perfected, confirmed in your faith, strengthened, and established in him? Fine. Are you willing to pay the price? Because the price is suffering. It's a powerful message. And these people had endured it. Have you ever spent time with maybe a grandma or a grandpa? And as they started to talk, you knew these words were seasoned with pain. That as they talked about life and the depression, about what it meant to grow up and not have any food, to go and pick cotton in the fields with your bare hands that were bloody, and then they start talking to you about life. And I'm frustrated that I got a bad latte this morning. And these people suffered. This church understood what it meant to suffer. And these believers had been refined by it. So let's take a look at this church. We'll read in verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you out into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Interesting that in verse 8, he gets a reference here. This church gets an introduction of who's writing this letter. And it says, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. The idea first and last is the idea of sovereign. You've heard him say it before. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, I who am writing this set the world in motion, created it from its foundations, and will bring it to a fulfillment. I am sovereign and in control. Isn't it good to know that someone is in control when suffering hits your life? Not only that, it says that he was dead, but now has been made alive. The idea that he understood suffering. We get a snapshot of what suffering is like in our day, but chances are none of you have had your beard torn from your face. You've probably never had somebody put a sort of a cloak over your face, lined back, and light you up and say, prophesy who hit you. Chances are you've never experienced that. You've probably never experienced being whipped by a cat of nine tails with shards of bone and metal in it, that as it hit you, it literally ripped the skin off of your back. Has the passion of the Christ and the picturing of that scene lit something in you of an understanding of what Jesus went through? Chances are, you don't know what that's like. Chances are, you don't know what it's like to have a crown of thorns pressed upon your head, to be crucified on a cross and have nails driven through your hands and feet, only to have them dislocate your shoulders so you can't hold yourself up. And literally, as you were crucified, you drowned on your own fluids internally. He understood suffering. It says in verse 8 that he was the first and the last who was dead. But keep reading. And has come to life. Meaning he conquered death. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? He says to a persecuted church, I am sovereign and in control. I understand suffering and I've conquered death. Hang in there, beloved. Hang in there. That specific introduction is powerful considering what these people were going through. Because there's a certain reflex in suffering. You've experienced it and I've experienced too. As soon as something happens that's negative, as soon as suffering enters into your world, the first question most people ask is what? Why? Why is this happening? It's a knee-jerk reaction. We've all been there. It's a natural response to this question. Why is this happening? Or God, where are you? One of the hardest places for me to be as a pastor is in the living room of a family who's lost a loved one. I had to do it just this last week. And the family gathers around and they do their introductions and they look at me and they go, okay, go ahead. I'm like, well, here we go, baby. And I've got to paint a picture of the hope in Christ. And I've got to answer the best I can of why this is happening. And I've got to walk a couple and a family through the loss of a loved one. We've all been there. We've all been there. I'm so grateful for the scriptures, by the way. Psalm chapter 56, verse 8 says, you have taken account of my wanderings and you've put my tears in a bottle. Isn't that powerful? When suffering has entered your life and you can't do anything about it but cry and grope for answers, he keeps every tear in a bottle. Psalm 116 says that precious in the sight of our Lord is the death of his godly ones. That God is on the throne, sovereign, and understands what it means to go through a dark time. Notice verse 8 as he continues. He says, in a sense, he is in control of all of these things. And he begins to speak to them in verse 9 about their current situation. And he says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Is there hope in suffering? Absolutely. What's the hope? That he knows. That you're not behind some rock somewhere, that God doesn't know where you are. He knows exactly where you are. And he's there with you in the process. That's why the classic psalm of Psalm 23 brings so much comfort, particularly to those who grew up hearing it in that old school King James, where it says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That in the midst of suffering, he's there with you every step of the way. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. That word know is the word oida, which means full knowledge, which means he's fully aware. There's no information that he needs to glean on the backside of this thing. He knows exactly where you're at and exactly where you're going through. Now, just an interesting sort of translation note. The King James Version and the New King James adds a word here that I don't think needs to be added. They took the translation from the Greek and sensed the emphatic portion of it and added the word work in there, where it says in the New King James, I know your work, your tribulation and poverty. The New American Standard, I think, handles it better from the Greek because it brings the stress on the idea of what he knows. He doesn't know their work in terms of deeds. No, he knows their tribulation and he knows their poverty. Now, that poverty is an interesting word. There's a couple different words that you could use for poverty. One is the word panaya, which means literally poor. Okay? Most folks who come to our 7 o'clock service are panaya. All right? They're college students. Okay? They got enough money to buy another latte and maybe a Chipotle tonight, and that's it. They're panaya. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word tokein, which means state of being destitute or deficient. It's not just financially poor. It's completely destitute. He says of these people, I understand your afflictions, your tribulations, and I also understand that you're destitute, and I know where you're at. And in the midst of their tribulation and poverty, though, look what it says, but you are rich. What does it mean to be rich in the midst of your tokein, your poverty? It's the same idea when Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. James said that the brother of humble circumstances should glory in his high position. Why? Because suffering strengthens and perfects your faith. There's something about suffering that emblazons what you say you believe into how you live. Paul put it this way, when he recognized his dependence upon God and not on his own flesh. He said concerning the thorn that was given him in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He said, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Christ's strength is perfected in us when we recognize our own brokenness, when we recognize our own insufficiency, when we recognize our own inadequacy. And our prayer changes from, Lord, use me because I'm so gifted, to, Lord, if you would be so pleased to use a beggar like me, I'd be grateful. And in that moment, God's got you. When pride is gone, arrogance is gone, conceit is gone, and all you recognize is that I am a sinner saved by grace. And but by the grace of God go I. And he raises you up in that weakness and perfects his strength in you. I see these young college guys coming up all the time. You need to know we have got some gifted college men in our midst. But there's sometimes that their greatest strength is their weakness because they're too smart. They're too good. They're too polished. They're too slick. They got life by the tail and they know it. And I'm looking at them going, God is going to have to punk you before God can really use you. When you look at the people that God uses, it's the people that God has broken most deeply. I stood and did the Song of Solomon conference yesterday in Arkansas, and I'm talking to these kids, and I realized I am totally unqualified to teach this message about dating, about attraction, because I did it right one time. But I realized his strength is perfected in my weakness. That as I share with these kids, God uses my story of how not to do it to help those kids. And if God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick, then I'll swing away. And God's perfected in my weakness. You see this the best, by the way, in recovery groups. Have you guys ever gone to a recovery group? I was invited to go to a Celebrate Recovery ministry that, by the way, is about to blow up and blast off in our church. And I couldn't be more pleased. We did that series on biblical sexuality. You remember that several months back? You'd be amazed at the stuff that came out of that because people are finally coming out of the shadows of guilt and shame and saying, hey, I've got an issue and I need to work on it. And so I was invited to go to the Celebrate Recovery meeting and I'd never been to anything like it in my life and it changed the way I thought about grace because I sat there and this guy stands up and he's next to this woman. He goes, hey, I'm so-and-so and I'm a sex addict. And I'm thinking, is she going to squirm? Is she going to be uncomfortable? Because that might be a little odd for her. She's just like, hey, right on. Glad you're here. She stands up, she says, I'm a drug addict and an alcoholic. I've been sober for 2 weeks. And they applaud her. Like, man, I'm so glad you're here. Yeah, that is awesome. And I'm thinking, man, you're going to applaud like the longer one. Somebody else is like, hey, I'm 10 years. They're like, hey, good for you, bro. That's awesome. But the person who just walked in off the street, who was probably still high, they lost their mind. They went completely nuts. And I just thought to myself, is that not what the church should be? I mean, these people get it. And the groups that have started in our church of recovery, the recovering alcoholics, recovering drug addicts, and recovering sex addicts are happening in this church, and I couldn't be more fired up at what God is doing in the brokenness of people here in our body. Because I know if God can get a hold of our brokenness, then we can be mended to be used for Him. There's a great quote from the guy who sort of started the whole thing, and it's just a poem that he talks about standing at the door. And a buddy of mine, John Shigarian, gave it to me, and I've got it up in my office. And I just say to you, if you're an addict in the shadows right now, we're standing at the door. We're there. We're there. Now, back to the text. They're going to reach some opposition here in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. The opposition that they're going to get are those who claim to be Jews. Yet Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is one who is inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not by men, but from God. Meaning that really it doesn't matter what you say you are, it doesn't matter what family tree you're from. He said a true Jew is one who's a Jew inwardly. And then he sums it up in chapter 3 of Philippians where he says, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and in the glory of Christ Jesus. A true Jew is a believer in Jesus Christ. A true Jew is a Christian. And he says, you're going to find people who are of the false circumcision that are going to persecute you. And he says of those people that they're of the synagogue of Satan. Remember, Jesus has an interaction with the religious leaders. And he's talking about who's of the father Abraham and this and that. And then he looks at him and he goes, you are of your father the devil. And he calls him out. I love Jesus. He was so tough. He just called him out. I mean, by the way, that's a good way to make somebody mad. To go, hey, you're of your father, the devil. And he just punks him right there. And he calls him out for it. Now, there's this interesting reality to the fact that there's a spiritual battle out there. As you look at the Old Testament, you see this figure of Satan as sort of this cloaked figure slinking about in the shadows. In the New Testament, it becomes a little clearer. But when you see him as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But when you get to Revelation, we're going to see Satan with sort of a Wizard of the Oz picture with the curtain pulled back. And we're going to see him for who he really is. He's considered to be in Revelation the dragon of old, who tries to devour not only the woman being Israel, but her child being Jesus. And we're going to see that he is the force behind the Antichrist, the false prophet, the one world religion. And he says of these people that they're of the synagogue of Satan, that they're trying to destroy the work of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you suffering for Christ? In the reality of this battle that's going on, are you suffering for Christ? Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this world of darkness. He said in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare were not of this world, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He said, we're tearing down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a very interesting connection that they make between a faith that is active and a faith that is suffering. Because if you're not suffering, could it be that maybe your faith is not a threat to the enemy? Could it be that maybe you're not suffering because your faith is such in the shadows and so intensely private that you don't allow it to be all that God would want it to be? That you're not even on the radar. Notice verse 10. He says this, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's two commands he gives in verse 10. The first is do not fear. Do not fear what's about to come. Which means if you have been suffering, hang in there. It's about to get even worse. And this suffering for you, he says, will last 10 days. It doesn't mean literally 10 days. It means that there's going to be a short period of suffering and you'll be delivered. But hang in there. Much like Job. You guys remember the story of Job? God says to Satan, hey, have you seen my servant Job? Which, by the way, you're doing pretty good if God's bragging about you. And you know what's terrifying to me about that? Satan knows who he is. Oh, yeah, I know Job. He only serves you because you bless him. If you quit blessing him, he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, just don't touch his skin. Leave his health alone, but do what you got to do. So Satan intervenes. His entire family dies, loses his business, loses his wealth. Wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. Good sign that maybe you married the wrong woman, okay? Curse God and die. Friends come to Job in the midst of this and go, hey, bro, seriously, you must be have some hidden sin. You need to repent because clearly God's judging you. Job says, I haven't done anything. My hands are clean. God says, there you go, Satan, still serving me. He goes, yeah, skin for skin. He serves you because you bless his life. Let me afflict him physically and he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead. And he afflicts Job beyond belief. I mean, as you read through the book of Job, seriously, you just want to weep for the guy because he's in a bad way. Sores all over. Can't even sit up straight. He's so uncomfortable. And he says, though he slay me, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to stay faithful. And God says to Satan, see what I mean? God restores him, gives him more than he could have ever imagined. And he hangs in there in suffering. He hangs in there. He says, don't fear, verse 10. Don't fear what's coming. Because it's only going to be a short time. And I am still in control. And I won't give you more than you can handle. And if you'll hang in there, I'll show you on the backside of this thing from the rearview mirror. You'll see what I did in your life to make you stronger. And then the second thing he says is be faithful until death. I love the way that's written. It literally means become faithful until death. I love that. Because it's not just about who you are. It's about who you're becoming. Become faithful until death. Keep learning. Keep growing. Keep maturing. You handle trial right now a lot differently than you're going to handle it in a decade. The things that hit you now, that sort of shake you loose, that throw you off course, in 2, 3, 4, 5 years are going to be a wave that you'll pound through. When my wife and I went through our first miscarriage, it was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. We went in for an ultrasound to hear the heartbeat. My wife lays down. We're all fired up. I'm losing my mind. It's going to be great. It's our first kid. I'm going, come on, boy, boy, boy. Different story. But anyway, the guy gets a little like speaker thing. If you've had kids, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, and you're waiting to hear that, you know, however it sounds, you know, like this. And then he gets that concerned look on his face. And I'm already like, uh-oh. He goes, let me go get the ultrasound. Grabs the ultrasound, looks, no baby, miscarriage. And I mean, I was just like, oh. I mean, all of our hopes in that moment. I mean, those of you who've been there understand that feeling, crushed us. But you know what? When we had another one, it was totally different. Why? Because we'd been there before. And because of our suffering, he strengthened and perfected our faith. So when we hit another one, my wife took it on like an ocean liner on a wave. Just boom, and she just cruised through it. Because we were strengthened in suffering. God used that to make us better for him. So become faithful until death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. By the way, the crown of life, it's the word Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. It's not like Burger King crown with jewels kind of thing. It's a wreath. It's a garland wreath, much like you would get if you won the Olympic Games. They'd give you a garland wreath in the old days. That's what it is. And he says, you're going to get the reward if you hang in there. If you hang in there. I want to finish just, I'm going to skip a couple things because I got a little excited on the plane and I think I got too much. But I want to give you just a couple things of why trials come and then we're going to finish with that, okay? Let's talk through it a little bit. There's several reasons why I think trials can come from a biblical perspective. So if you're a list person, disciplinary reasons. Paul talked to the church at Corinth that was participating in communion in an unworthy fashion. They were getting together to observe communion because it was like a glorified buffet, not because it was spiritual. And he says of these people that because of that, many of them were weak and sick, and among them, many of them slept, meaning they died because they took communion lightly. And I think sometimes God uses sufferings to wake us up a little bit. Have you ever felt like that? Like all of a sudden, you know, trial starts coming in your life and you start checking the sin list and you're like, ooh, there it is. And suffering is kind of like a spotlight sometimes into issues that you're trying to hide, and God brings it out. Oftentimes that comes with getting caught. You know what I'm talking about? You get caught doing something you shouldn't be doing. It's disciplinary. Second reason I think sometimes is I think it's preventative. Preventative. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation of who Christ was, it says God gave him that thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Just about the time I start getting high on my saddle, I just start thinking about who I really am, and it kind of brings me back down a notch. And I think sometimes suffering is preventative. It keeps you from exalting yourself. It keeps you from thinking you're someone you're not. It keeps it in a right perspective to say, if anything good happens, it's because God is moving in this place. And it keeps you in check. Third thing, I think it's educational. It's educational. Romans chapter 5, it says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. That I think as you go through suffering, you're going to become more educated on how to hang in there in the tough times. That's why grandparents are usually so wise. Fourth thing, is I think it gives you greater credibility for your faith, greater credibility for your story. Chapter 9 is a good place to look. Paul was told by Christ that he would be shown how much he had to suffer for his name. I learned this a ton when my buddy lost his boy. Trent, a good friend of mine, Trent Dilfer, his five-year-old boy, had a heart attack, basically, and died. And in that process, it was absolutely mortifying for the family. It was mortifying for the friends. It was mortifying for the parents. But I watched a guy go through that situation, and I watched a guy's faith stay ironclad, and I watched him hang in there. And when he tells people about Jesus Christ, and when he tells people about hope and suffering, you think he's got a purple heart that he can carry with him? It's like carrying a medal of honor, saying, you want to talk suffering? Let's talk. I buried my boy. Let's talk suffering. It changes the perspective. When he talks about hope in Jesus Christ, it means something more. And when you suffer, you gain credibility to your story. And then finally, fifth thing, is when you endure suffering, it gives you a greater capacity to care for people. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. Which simply means this, when your friends have a miscarriage, who do you think they want to call? Your roommate who'd never had kids? Or my wife and I, who went through it now several times? We've got folks who don't even go to our church that sit in our living rooms and say, hey, we heard you guys had complications in your pregnancies. Can we talk? Absolutely. I visited a couple in the hospital this last week. They didn't even go to our church. They lost a baby at, I think, 23 weeks. And I went and sat with them and was able to say, this is what we went through when we were there. This is the emotions we felt. Have you felt this yet? No, it's coming. And we were able to walk through it. If you've been through suffering, keep in mind, God doesn't waste anything. And so you can comfort people with the comfort that you have received from God. Now, let's finish with verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. A believer is an overcomer, one who's put his faith in Christ. He says, the second death will hold no sway over you. So when suffering comes, what's the ultimate end of suffering? Death. You have nothing to fear. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a Savior who promised you that when you die, you go into the presence of God. He said to the church at Thessalonica, hey, look, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because we have a hope that as Jesus died and was raised, so too we who die will be raised to be with him. So in suffering, we have a hope. Hang in there, my friends. Hang in there. And the reality is, when you look at the overall demographic of our church, trial seems to sort of get heavier and heavier with time. There's a bunch of you that are on the front end of this bell curve. Hang in there. It's coming. The folks that are here with gray hair or hair falling out or, you know, people are called like grandpa or granny or whatever, they can tell you stories of what it looks like to go through trial. You hang in there. You hang in there. Trial is inevitable. How we deal with it can dictate whether we grow from it or buckle from it. This church in Smyrna, these sweet saints of old, endured with great patience, and in that there's no rebuke. God says, well done, well done. Let's pray and we'll worship. Lord, thank you for this text and for this church that we've been able to watch and see how they endured suffering. And Lord, there's no one here who is immune to suffering. There's stories of deaths in families, of crises, of lives that are spinning out of control, and of people that are hurting even now. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this church to encourage one another, to heal one another, to stir one another, Father, to love and good deeds. And in that, Lord, to use our suffering to give us a purpose for the pain, that we could comfort others, that we could strengthen others, that we could encourage others. And then as we look around this room, we know we're not alone. And Father, we want to not fear in the midst of suffering, and we want to become faithful. So help us, I pray. For those that are just getting started in their process, Lord, give them the courage to climb those hills with grace, knowing that your strength is perfected in their weakness. And for those, Father, who have endured much, for the many that could share story upon story of tragedy, I pray that you would help us all to hang in there. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen.